All right, turn to the text I just read to you in your hearing, Luke 13. I call it missing the day of grace. Missing the day of grace. The scriptures are replete in setting forth the truth of the abundant grace and mercy of God. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our God is also very patient and long-suffering towards sinners and extending his abundant grace and mercy to them. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But there's always a danger of despising God's grace by a stubborn refusal to respond to his overtures of grace, or by being foolish and putting off responding to the grace and mercy until a more convenient time. One of the very real dangers of despising the abundant grace and mercy of God is that one day it will be held and withdrawn. There will be a day when the patience, the long-suffering of God will be exhausted and the door of grace will be closed forever. That'll be the sinner's worst nightmare. There may be terrifying experiences that come into our life, but none will compare to having missed the day of grace. Every experience in this life, no matter how ghastly or how horrifying, will pale into insignificance when those who put off responding to the gospel find that the door of mercy has been closed forever. Proverbs 29:1. He who is often reproved hardens his neck, will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. That fits right in with this text. There will be many terrifying experiences in life, but none will compare to missing the day of grace. As I said, every experience in this life, no matter how ghastly or how horrifying, will pale to insignificance for those who put off responding to the gospel only to find that the door of mercy has been closed forever. When they remember all the two opportunities they had to come to Christ, but kept putting it off, when they realize they could have been saved, but not only the eternal torments of hell lay before them. If Satan cannot keep sinners from desiring to be saved, he will try and convince them to enter the wide gate that leads to destruction back in Matthew 7. If he's not successful here, then he'll use another plan to seek to convince them, wait for a more convenient time. If he fails to deceive sinners by the way of salvation, he will seek to deceive them about the day of salvation. Put off fleeing to Christ today. Do it tomorrow. You believe you need to be saved? Fine. But not now. Don't be so quick to rush into this thing. Because there may be some among us here this morning who have believed that lie. My hope is that the words of our Lord will cause them to flee to Christ, that they'll cast themselves upon all and seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. He will always be found. He will not always be found. He will not always be near. Your outline shows you how I've broken the text down. I'm not going to get through the whole text. But I wanted this morning to look at establishing the fact that certain sinners will miss the day of grace. Notice the question that's asked. Verse 24. Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, on one hand, we know little about this guy. We don't know his name. We don't know his ethnic background. We don't know what triggered this question. As far as those things are concerned, we know little or nothing of this man. But on the other hand, we know much more about this man. His question reveals much about this man. Number one, he obviously heard the gospel and had some understanding of the need of salvation. Otherwise, there would be no basis for his question. Secondly, he did not take the idea of salvation lightly. He was not a scoffer. He did not mock the message of the gospel or the need to be saved. It seems that he took it all very seriously, and you can sense that in his question. He was not a universalist. He obviously did not believe everyone to be saved. Otherwise, he would never ask the question. Are only a few going to be saved? He seemed to understand that there are not even a majority of mankind to be saved. His question implies that he had suspicion, or he'd come to the conclusion that only a small minority of mankind will be saved. That's what Jesus said back in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, only few will ever find it. Lord, are there a few who are saved, assuming that Christ knew the answer? So there's much we know about this man. But notice our Lord's response to the question. The duty that's demanded. Strive to enter into the narrow gate. The narrow gate is a figure of speech for entrance into the salvation. We know that because our Lord said in Matthew 7:13-14 that it leads to life. Let's go back there real quick. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who even find it. There's two ways. There's the broad way. And that's not talking about, I'm going to get into this later, but this is not talking about all of unsaved mankind in general. We're talking about gateways into salvation. A vast majority of the people in the world aren't interested in the gospel of salvation. So he's talking about those who have some understanding their need to be saved. Most are going to be deceived by going into a wide gate, going down a broad way, and they're going to say, look at that, because many go in that way, and they're going to say, we must be on the right way, because look at all of the people going with us, but it's leading them to hell. So in light of that, he says, you need to be certain that you go into the narrow gate and the narrow way, because that leads to eternal life. But only a few is ever going to find that. The word, to go back to our text now. Notice he says, strive. This is the present imperative, which means it's a command, and therefore a duty to be obeyed. Strive to enter into the narrow gate. Whatever the word means, it's obvious that the sinner is not passive in relationship to entering the kingdom of God. Even though God is sovereign in saving sinners, they are not to sit back and wait for God to pick them up and carry them in. They are to strive to enter in the narrow gate. The word is equivalent to our English word to agonize. It carries with the idea of an agonizing struggle. Labor fervently, spare no effort, and struggle to enter the narrow gate. Now you'll notice that as you look at the text, there is no noun or pronoun. The subject of the sentence is implied. English scholars tell us when there's no apparent subject in a sentence, the subject is implied. In this case, the subject is the implied personal pronoun, you. Look at the text now. You strive, agonize, struggle, spare no effort to enter the narrow gate. Therefore, this command was addressed to the man who asked the question. One who had heard the gospel, understood the need to be saved, and had a significant understanding as to who Christ was. But our Lord's response to this man can only mean one thing. In spite of what this man had come to know and understand about Christ and salvation, he was still not saved. The response of our Lord was, was designed to shock him out of his complacency about the state of his own soul. You ask we are only a few being saved? He doesn't try to answer that. He says, you strive to enter through the narrow gate. Do not be overly concerned about the few who will be saved, but be concerned about the fact that you're not saved. Therefore, agonize. Fervently spare no effort to enter the narrow gate. Do you see the point here? The text is primarily directed to those who have heard the gospel and have had some enlightenment to the truth, but have never entered into that narrow gate. They've never really truly been saved. The text is directed to those in the church. The text may be directed to some in this place this morning. You've heard the gospel many times. You know about salvation. You know something of the person and the work of Christ. You take the gospel seriously. You don't scoff at it. You don't mock it. But you've never entered the narrow gate. You're still unsaved. You're just like this man in our text. Satan will do everything he can do to keep you from being saved. If he can't deceive you about your need to be saved, he'll try and get you to put off to a more convenient time. Okay, you need to be saved, you know how to be saved, but not today, wait till tomorrow. But what he doesn't tell you is there may not be a tomorrow as far as you are concerned. There may not be a more convenient time for you. But the narrow gate is open now. The narrow gate is open to all who will enter. But that will not always be the case. Proverbs 29:1, he who was often reproved, he who has heard the gospel over and over and over again, and stiffens his neck and resists the truth, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy, just like in our text. Having looked at the question, Lord, are there few who are saved? The duty demanded, strive to enter the gate, the warning given. Look at it. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Having given the command, our Lord sets forth the most powerful motivation to obey the command. Spare no effort in entering our narrow gate now, though there be a time when you will desire to be but will not be able. There will be a day when the door of mercy will be closed and all pleas for mercy and grace will go unheeded. What a terrible day that will be. Sinners who had many opportunities to enter the kingdom of God will be faced with the fact that they missed the day of grace. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. This will be the sinner's worst nightmare. The number of those who will miss the day of grace is considerable. We need always be precise and particular and meticulous in expounding Scripture, and it's never more true than the text that's before us at the present. It's so easy just to surface read the text and in doing so miss much of its impact. I hope to demonstrate the importance of this in the remainder of our message this morning. There is a word in our text that has such a common usage it all but lost its meaning. It's the word many. But when you consider it an immediate text, the word takes on great meaning. Having commanded sinners to enter the narrow gate, our Lord not only warns that the door of mercy will one day be closed, but that the number of those who miss the day of grace will be considered, look at the text again, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, let's not make the common mistake of believing that the many in our text includes all unsaved mankind in general. The word must be understood in its immediate context. A man asked Jesus, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" In expounding the first part of this text, we learned that our Lord's response was directed to this man. The implied subject of the sentence is the personal pronoun "you." You strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be able. This is further confirmed by our Lord in the latter part of the verse. Notice, I say to you, you strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be saved. The command was addressed to the man who asked the question, to one who had heard the gospel, understood the need to be saved, had a significant understanding as to who Christ was. Just that fact makes this text take on meaning, but there's much more. Our Lord did not limit this command to this man only, but all those like him who have been exposed to and have been enlightened by the gospel. Notice our Lord's repeated use of the first and second pronoun, plural pronouns, you, us, we, our. Look at it. Verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and say, "Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from," then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and we taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, you who are workers of iniquity." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets of the kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out. The many must be limited to those described in our text. Out of all those who have heard and been enlightened by the gospel, many will miss the day of grace. This is further implied by the persistence of those who are shut out. Notice he says they will knock. It's in the present tense, which means that those who have been shut out will not only knock, but will continue to do so. This implies not only persistence, but also a sense of desperation. And their continuous knocking there, hoping that the master will be persuaded to open the door. The arguments used by these people make it clear the many cannot include the unsaved world of mankind in general. Their arguments imply that they enjoy unique privileges and special advantages. "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." The argument implies that because they had these unique advantages and special privilege, they should be allowed to enter. It can never be said that everyone has and will enjoy these unique privileges and special advantages. As a result, those from whom these things are withheld will not be able to bring them forth and use them as arguments. The pagan who lives and dies in complete and total spiritual darkness, having never heard of Christ, will never be able to say, "We ate and drank in your presence and taught in your streets." Those poor souls then caught up many of the false religious systems of the world that isolate and insulate them from Christ and the gospel will never be able to make these claims. The Buddhist, the Shintoist, the Hindu, the Catholic will never be able to make the case that "We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets." The atheist, the agnostic, the humanist will never be able to fill their mouth with these arguments that the Lord says will be used by those in the text. These people are those who actually enjoyed these unique privileges and special advantages. These people actually ate and drank in Christ's presence. Jesus actually taught in their streets. The master of the house never questions nor disputes their claims. They appear to be shocked and filled with consternation about their situation. And there seems to be a large measure of desperation in their actions, and some measure of hope that their arguments will carry some weight with the master of the house. Therefore, the many in our text must be interpreted in that light. Our Lord is speaking about those who enjoyed some form of fellowship in Christ's presence. We ate and drank in your presence. There are those who had the advantage of being taught by Christ and you taught in our streets. It's out of this limited circle of mankind that we're to understand the use of the word many. Out of those who ate and drank in Christ's presence, many will miss the day of grace. Out of all those who were there when Christ taught in the streets, many will seek to enter and not be able. Only when you understand the word many in this light will this text have its proper impact. Only when we come to grips with these words by our Lord will we take Him as seriously as we should. The unnamed man who asked the question was concerned about the few who will respond in the day of grace. But the Lord's concern was for the many who will miss the day of grace. Not the many in the unsaved world of mankind, but the many who have enjoyed the unique privilege of eating and drinking in Christ's presence and special advantage of having Christ teach in their streets. Those who were born in the United States where the gospel was preached freely without interference from the state, at least up to this point in history. Those born in a Christian home and nurtured by godly parents. Praise God that Jan and I had Christian parents that tried to teach us the truth. Those who enjoyed the privilege of fellowshipping in a church where Christ is uniquely present with His people and special advantages being taught by Christ by a pastor who's diligent in expounding the words of Christ. It will be out of this group that many will miss the day of grace. And for those who do, it will be your worst nightmare. This brings it from out there somewhere right here in this place. What's some of the various ways that they'll miss the day of grace? When sinners continue to reject and stubbornly refuse to believe the gospel, God shuts them up in their unbelief. That's a difficult thing to consider. Go over to John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. When sinners continue to reject and stubbornly refuse to believe the gospel, God forever shuts them up in their unbelief. Okay, verse 37. But although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they would understand with their hearts and turn, so that they would be healed. These things Isaiah said when he saw the glory and spoke of Him. So the sinners who continue to reject the gospel, eventually God shuts them up in their unbelief. When the soul is separated from the body in death, you remember the text over in Luke 16, turn there please. Verse 19. There's a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiringly fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and carried by angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being tormented in days, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried, said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, may tip the dip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember. It's one of the things that's going to be about hell. People are going to remember. One of the things I used to say to my Aunt Catherine, she was Jehovah's Witness, and I loved her very much. I'm hoping that maybe before she died, she listened to what I said. I said, Aunt Catherine, I love you very much. But 10 seconds after you're dead, you're going to be in hell and you're going to remember all the conversations that you had with me and that you rejected them. That's what he's saying here. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between you and us, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from there to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you will send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And he said, no, Father Abraham, he's still in his unbelief while he's burning in hell. He's still in his unbelief. Abraham's telling them, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe even someone's rise from the dead. No, Father Abraham. But if one comes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one dies. Rises from the dead. So two of the ways that sinners will miss the day of grace, when God shuts them up in their unbelief, when they die without the Lord, and according to Hebrews, when they start down the road to apostasy. I was on my phone yesterday, and I wish I would have brought it along, got the name of the pastor. He pastored a church for years, and he was saying he's given it all up. He don't believe the gospel anymore. He's turning away from it. It's all phony. And he doesn't believe it anymore. And he lost everything. Well, what about a person like that? Look at verse 4 of chapter 6 of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is probably the strongest part of God's word that deals with the issue of apostasy. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, or the doctrine of baptism, laying of hands, or resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we do if God permits. Now notice, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible, if they fall away, to renew again unto repentance. Notice what happens, what the apostate is guilty of. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. There's another text in Hebrews. Go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Verse 26. And here's where you got to recognize that you got to take this first phrase in the context of the book of Hebrews. Verse 20. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If we deliberately turn away from the Lord after having received the knowledge of the gospel, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If you turn away from Christ, there's no other sacrifice for sin. What's left? But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment? Notice what the apostate is guilty of. Do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So those are just three things that's going to keep people from going through the narrow gate. And I pray that if you're here this morning and you've never been saved, or you're deceiving yourself and thinking that you are saved when in fact you're not, don't miss the day of grace. The day of grace, the gate is open now. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will welcome sinners with open arms when they come to Him in faith and repentance. And I implore you to heed the words of our Lord Jesus this morning, I pray. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these very sobering words of Jesus. Thank you. May they shock us out of our lethargy. And may we examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Minister grace to everyone in this place, and especially our darling Alma. Continue to pour out your mercy and grace upon her, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.